We're very happy to have all of you here at this first study of a new series, which will be dealing with basic Bible doctrines. We will deal with some areas that will be familiar, some which will be new, but all of which will be an essential review to a complete and related picture of the Word of God. Our purpose in this study is to clarify the modus operandi of the Christian life, that is, the techniques and the mechanics of walking with God, to present an in-depth study of Christianity, to give you a clear basis for a reason for the faith which is within you. I think if you will devote yourself to faithful attendance at these morning services, if you'll take the trouble to jot down a few notes, perhaps, if you will apply yourself to listening and to concentrating, and this is a very great thing. Some of you will have the problem of being able to concentrate for about 3.5 minutes, and then you'll start rotating your head like an aviation beacon around the congregation to spot who's there and to make an estimate of evaluation of the situations of what you see about you, or you will start distracting the person next to you. And if you happen to be here with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you'll find it particularly difficult. You might want somebody to sit in between you so that you can devote yourself to this 45-minute period of the study of the Word of God. I see Mr. and Mrs. Reeves have already done that this morning, so they should be able to thoroughly concentrate on what we're going to be doing. But it is important that you listen to the Word of God. Now, we're going to be dealing in part of this series with the place of the local church and the place where the pastor-teacher walks in. I had a long conversation again this week. There is more negative reaction. I spent a whole hour on the phone talking to one lady who just balked and bucked and simply could not accept the idea that as she moved around with her little home groups of Bible studies and of folks that got together to fellowship over coffee and donuts and have a little dialogue, that she wasn't going to get to first base in her spiritual life and her spiritual development, which is clearly evident, unless she was sitting in the local church congregation in an authorized meeting of the church, which was supervised under the authority of a pastor-teacher, where the Word of God was explained on a verse-by-verse basis on a grammatical, historical background. It is very difficult for people like that when they are pushed to Ephesians chapter 4, which makes it very clear that this is the divine order and there is no way around this for spiritual progress. I don't care who you are and how smart you are and how long you have been around, because Ephesians chapter 4 says that God gave among other gifted men to the congregation apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And then verse 12 tells you why. For the perfecting, that is the maturing of the saints, for the work of their ministry, the ministry of the saints, and for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, until we come in the future into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, mature spiritual man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, you can't do that until you get the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is in the Bible, and that's what we are in the business of bringing to you. So, parents, spot your kids and see to it that they concentrate, that they listen, that they pay attention in the services, and that they do their visiting someplace else, and they do not disturb other people who are around them. Because what we are going to deal with on these Sunday mornings, I hope, will prove to be a transformation of your life to a new plateau of joy and happiness in your walk with God. Faithful attendance at the morning services, taking a few notes, concentrating and listening, and maybe listening to some of the tapes during the week, which some of the people are finding particularly useful, people who attend. One fellow says he's practically got some of those memorized now, and he is caught on now the way he did not the first time. All right? We're going to look this morning, perhaps a fitting place to begin, would be on the matter of the problem that exists between man and God. Because unless you are a Christian, I would be something less than honest with you if I didn't make clear to you that none of this is of any value. Unless you are a Christian, you don't have a receiving instrument. Therefore, you're wasting your time even to be here when it comes to trying to study basic Bible doctrine. You have to be a Christian so that you have a receiving instrument. And so we're going to begin on that problem this morning, and in order to establish that as the first segment of this study. Because if that's your need, then here's where you should get squared away. There is a human need for reconciliation with God. The original condition of man was fellowship with God. Adam and Eve were in a perfect rapport with the living God. God met them on a regular basis. He taught them divine viewpoint, and they responded with positive volition. So man and God were friends. They were not enemies. They had a complete openness toward one another, and this went on for some time in the Garden of Eden. Now, everything was happy and right, just as well, between the husband and his wife, between Adam and Eve. Because things were right in their relationship with God, everything was perfect happiness on a spirit and on a soul and on a physical level between them while they were in this state of innocence in the Garden of Eden. But the day came when alienation arose between God and man. Man chose by disobedience to the expressed will of God to disobey God. Genesis 2:17 told him what he could not do in eating of a certain tree, and that death would follow if he did. Genesis 3:6 records for us the historical disobedience. Now, immediately, what happened was that between God and man, and here's God over here, and here's man over here, immediately between God and man, there arose a monstrous wall of separation. And we're going to take a look briefly at this wall this morning and then expand it in the next couple of Sundays. Now, this estrangement was immediately evidenced by the fact that the man and his wife tried to hide themselves from each other by creating fig leaf aprons, and from God by hiding behind the trees. And Genesis 3:7-8 tells you about that. Now, the great wall of separation was the result of the sin in the garden, and he erected a barrier between God and man. Sin is our failure to meet God's perfect righteousness, our failure in thought, our failure in word, and our failure in deed. Sin actually exists in three types. For just a moment, let's look at that. When we're talking about sin, we're talking, first of all, about what is imputed. Because, you see, this barrier is a problem that you and I have between God today. Every person has between himself and God. He has it because of imputed sin. In the eyes of God, you were unborn in Adam. And when Adam sinned, he was acting as the federal head of the human race. When he sinned, you sinned with him. And therefore, you and I are guilty by the act of Adam and Eve in that garden. This is the same thing as when the United States, a federal government, takes an act, all 50 states are affected and are responsible for what that government does. If the government of the United States declares that it is going to war, then all 50 states are going to war. Whatever laws are passed, all 50 states are influenced by this. So Adam was our federal head. In Romans 5, verses 12 to 19 tells you about that. We have his imputed sin. Then we have another problem in that we have inherited sin. Inherited sin, Romans 5:12 and Psalm 51:5. Now, inherited sin, we refer to as the old sin nature. You inherit this through your father. And this is why Jesus Christ did not have inherited sin, because he was free of a human father. But inherited sin, we have a sin nature which we receive from our parents. Then you also have personal sins, those acts that you are responsible for against the will of God. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now, there is a penalty for sin. All of us have this problem. All of us are guilty of sin in this respect. The penalty for sin is, first of all, spiritual death. And this is what happened to Adam and Eve the minute they ate of that fruit. They immediately died spiritually. Ephesians 2:1. They were dead. We are born dead in trespasses and sin. Every child is still born. When he's born physically, he's still born spiritually. Because of this spiritual death, there is a result. This results in physical death. And in time, Adam and Eve also died physically, Genesis 5:5. And then there is another result, and that is the second death. Sin brings death. The second death is the same as hell. Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. Now here's the issue, the problem that faces us. We have sin, and we have the penalty of death. Now back to our wall here. This wall has several blocks. First of all, block number one, enslavement to sin. The first problem that we have between ourselves and God is sin. Then the penalty for sin of spiritual death. That's another block in this wall. A third block in the wall separating us from God is our physical birth, through which we have an old sin nature. And so we are spiritually dead. A third problem is the character of God, particularly in two respects. First, the perfect righteousness of God. The perfect righteousness of God. And then, secondly, the justice of God. God is absolute righteousness. Man is relative righteousness. You're better than some people. You're not as good as other people. But nobody is as perfect as God. Man has a perfect absolute justice to meet in respect to his sin. The justice of God says that if you sin, you die. That's the penalty. And there is no way around it. So now that's another barrier. And then another block is our position in Adam. And the Bible says that those who are in Adam are guilty of his disobedience in the garden. And in the sight of God, Adam acted as federal head. So here you've got this wall. Five basic blocks here. And there is no way for you to get to God or for God to get to you through this wall. You can't go under it. You can't go around it. You can't go over it. It is an impregnable barrier. Some people think that if they'll join a local church, they'll get through this wall. You will not. Some people think that if you will be baptized with water, you will get through the wall. You won't. Even if you're sprinkled as an infant, which is ridiculous and an empty, hollow ritual of religion, and it is fanatically hung on to by people who are disoriented to Bible doctrine. Some people think that they can get through this wall if they'll raise a hand in a service at the invitation of the preacher, but you will not. Some people think that if you'll feel sorry for your sins, you'll get through. You won't. Some people think that if you walk an aisle and come forward and agonize at the altar down front, you'll get through. Some people think that if they take the Lord's Supper, they'll get through this wall. And that's a creepy experience. If you've ever been in a military service and been in a military chaplain service where you know who is there and you know them personally, and you know that you're dealing with men who are out of the family of God, ungodly men, and you see them go forward, kneel down, and take the Lord's Supper, and you know what a monstrous travesty of delusion Satan has pressed upon the minds that these men are doing this because they think they can get through this wall that separates them from God. But they can't. Your good works, your promises, none of these things will work. So you are in a position where this wall can't be removed by your ethics, it can't be removed by your good resolves or by any good effort. The situation is hopeless. It takes something on the part of God to resolve the problem. And that's exactly what I'm happy to say this morning Jesus Christ did. He took every one of these blocks, one by one, and he removed them. So that this morning, this wall no longer exists between God and man. It is completely removed for every single human being in the world at this moment, and for every single being who has ever lived, and whoever will live, and for those already dead. This wall has been removed. The only wall that now stands between man and God that confronts us is the wall of the cross of Jesus Christ. And this cross is a pathway from the penalty of death into the presence of God. The way God has done this is by what we call the doctrine of reconciliation, and that's what we want to look at this morning. This is the basis of the removal of this wall. We're going to begin by looking down here, first of all, at this block here. The enslavement to sin. How God removed this block first. Sin had placed man in a slave market, and the solution is for somebody to buy man out of that slave market. Somebody to redeem. Now, the buyer or the redeemer has to be a man himself, and it has to be somebody who's free of the slave market. One sin slave can't buy another sin slave and hasn't the right to purchase another sin slave nor the price to pay. And Jesus Christ is the first man who ever lived since Adam who was free of the slave market of sin. After Adam sinned, he went into the slave market of sin. And everybody after him who is born in the human race is born within that slave market. Only Jesus Christ was born outside of this slave market because he had a virgin birth. He didn't have a human father. Therefore, he didn't have an old sin nature. Therefore, he was not involved in the guilt of Adam's sin. And so Jesus Christ is referred to as the last Adam. He has purchased freedom by this act for everyone from the slave market, and the only door out is by the cross through which he purchased this freedom. And that's the door. You may walk out or refuse to remove yourself from this slave market. Now, there is a delusion upon people that they have something to offer God. Please turn to John chapter 8, verse 31. Here Jesus is speaking to a group of believing Jews. And he says in verse 31, John 8, 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Once a person is saved, he has to continue daily in the word of God if he's going to discover the divine assets that God has for his life. Now, here's a very important word, and I want to teach you a little Greek here this morning. In verse 31, you have this word that keeps occurring in the Bible again and again, the word if. Now, in the Greek language, there are four kinds of ifs, or four conditions. And the Word of God would become much more meaningful if you could spot what particular kind of condition the word if is every time you run into it in the Word of God. Some people like to number them, 1, 2, 3, 4, and as they come to a word if in the Bible, they find out what kind of if is there, and they put a little number over that if. This is a first class if, the second class, third class. There are various classes. We're going to look first at the first class, what's called a first class condition. This is the class of reality. We say if and it is. That is, if a thing is thus and so, and it is thus and so, if you are going to go home and eat lunch, and you are going to go home and eat lunch, the Greek says that in a certain way that implies, yes, you're going to go home and eat lunch. You could use the word since. Since you're going to go home after this service and eat lunch. Second class condition. Let's just abbreviate. Second class condition. This is the condition of unreality. If and it is not so. If after the service you go home and find $1,000 as you walk out on the parking lot, would be second class condition. If, and you are not going to go out there and find $1,000 because I've already looked, that's a second class condition. or I wouldn't have brought up the subject. Three, there's a third-class condition. Third-class condition. This is if it may or may not be true. It may and it may not be true. We might say you're going to go out this afternoon and you're going to, if you go out and take a drive around the woods, around the countryside, around the Great Lake Grapevine this afternoon, maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's a third-class condition. We call this probability. And then there's a fourth-class condition, and this is I wish it were, but isn't. As you leave this morning, I wish you would do something that I'd like to see you do, but I might have my doubts and doubt that you will do it. That's a fourth class condition. It's merely what we call possibility. Okay, now, let's illustrate these just a minute. Let's take a look at class number one. In Matthew chapter 4, just to show you how great this is out of the Word of God, how meaningful it makes the Word of God when you know which one of these ifs is here in the English. First class condition, Matthew 4, 6. This is where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And Satan says unto him, if thou be the Son of God. That's first class condition, because if thou be the Son of God, and you are the Son of God, is what he is saying. See, Satan is recognizing who he is. And he uses the term that indicates he is. You could say, since you are the Son of God, cast thyself down. Look down to verse 9. Here again, Satan says to him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, if you were numbering your ifs, you would put this down as number 2, because this is a second class condition, second class if. If thou wilt fall down, and you won't, and worship me. And even Satan recognized in this very statement, if you would worship me, and he put it in such a way, and he says, and I know you won't. Second class. Third class condition is a verse that's very familiar to you. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, and it's third class, you may confess or you may not. And you would write a number 3 over that. Maybe you will, maybe you won't confess it. It's up to how you're going to react and how you're going to choose to deal with your own sin. There's a probability that you will. And then, in 1 Peter chapter 3, you have fourth class condition illustrated. 1 Peter 3:14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, and here's fourth class condition, I wish it were true, Peter is saying, that you were suffering on account of righteousness, but I know it isn't. You're suffering because of, and you're under discipline because of some sin you're guilty of. And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. If that were the reason, and I wish it were, but I know it isn't. So, let's get back to John chapter 8, verse 31. Because here we have a third-class condition. Jesus said unto those Jews who believed on him, if, and maybe you will, and maybe you won't, if ye continue in my word, if you study the word of God daily, if you show up for synagogue Bible study on a regular basis, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will not be the disciple of Jesus Christ until you are in a regular intake of the word of God under the teaching ministry of God's local assembly, period. And you kid yourself if you think you are. But if you do this, then you will learn to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then you will have his viewpoint. Then you'll be able to operate on the basis of your divine assets. Some Christians, because they do this, you see, are able to live objectively by God's viewpoint without their emotions and irrationalizations getting them off base. Some Christians do not continue. They resist the word, and they become very angry at the preacher for telling them the things that the word of God says, which you see in your perfect volition, you can sit there and you can listen to me and you can hear something and that you reject, and you can just raise your eyes to God and you can beat your chest and say, "Oh God, I thank thee that I am not as that stupid preacher who thinks that that thing is so." Because your volition can go either way, you see. You don't have to listen to what the pastor teacher is telling you. All you have to do is listen and reject him. But if you reject the word, and it is indeed the word, and he happens to be telling you the truth, you will find yourself being descended upon by the miseries that you have induced upon your own being and upon the judgments of God upon you. Verse 32, therefore, says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This is not truth that you learn in school. This is divine viewpoint truth, Bible doctrine. And here it's specifically the truth of the operation of the Christian life. And the truth is in Jesus Christ. Now, the religious crowd speaks up in verse 33. They're proud of their denominational background. They answered and said, "We are Abraham's seed. We have a Jewish heritage. We have physical relation to Abraham and descended from him. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou we shall be made free?" And these stupid, foolish, proud Pharisees stood right there and looked Jesus in the eye, like people look preachers in the eye today and tell them things without batting an eyelash, that he knows plenty, plenty better than what they're saying, that what they're saying is not so. These people were saying, "We're never bondage to anybody." And they were in bondage to Rome right at the time they're saying this. They were in bondage to the whole legal system of the Old Testament right when they were saying this. They were in bondage to sin. That was the worst thing of all. They had this barrier between them and God that was holding them away from Jesus Christ. So they didn't realize, they were blinded to what they were saying. But Jesus didn't remind them of these things. I think it is interesting to note that he simply pressed upon them the gospel. I think it is foolish to go around hounding people about the things that they do that are wrong. This is foolish for us to hound unsaved people about sins and to get up and be preaching about sins and so on. What people need is the solution of the gospel. Otherwise, the sin problem simply can't be dealt with at all. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin as a habit of life is the servant, the slave of sins." So the Pharisees were wrong. They were not free men. They were slaves. Verse 35 says, "The slave abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever." The house here is an image of eternal life, heaven. The slave of sin is not in heaven, but Jesus Christ is. And so verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And it is Jesus Christ who can make you free from that slave market of sin, and he alone. How did he do it? Because he provided redemption. He provided a price that paid what you owed to God for your sin, so that you could be released from the slave market of sin. Now, this redemption solution is very fascinating. Let's look at a few words. What's involved in this business of redemption? Now, what we have said is that there is between us and God the barrier of sin. Sin has put us into a slave market. We have to be released from that slave market if we are ever to spend eternity with God. Therefore, God had to come and pay the price to get us out. And that is the doctrine of redemption. Now, redemption is spoken of in the scriptures under several words. In Revelation 5:9, the word redemption in the Greek looks like this: agorazo. A-G-O-R-O-C-O. Agorazo. And this word means simply to pay a price, to purchase in a marketplace. But it stresses the fact that everybody is a slave of sin and everybody requires a price. It simply says redemption is the payment of a price. Well, the price was the death of Christ on the cross, which covered your sins. But then Galatians 3:13 goes another step. It adds a fascinating part. It adds the word ex agorazo. E-X-A-G-O-R-O-Z-O. Ex agorazo, and the word ex means out of the slave market. So Galatians 3:13 speaks about Christ redeeming us, and what it is saying is that Christ not only paid the price of what you owed God, but he brought you out of the slave market. You don't have to stay there anymore. You can walk out of the place. You don't have to be a slave of sin. And then, as if that wasn't enough, Luke chapter 1, verse 68, uses the word redeem again, and it's a different Greek word altogether. It's lutroo. L-U-T-R-O-O. And lutroo, again translated redeemed here in the English Bible, but this one means that you set a person free. You go into the slave market, and you agorazo, you pay the price, and then you take him by the hand, and you exagorazo him, you lead him out of the slave market, and then you lutroo him, you say, you're a free man. And you turn him loose. And that's what God did for you. You sit here in the magnificent position of an absolutely free personality. You have no indebtedness, no obligation to Satan. You have no indebtedness to God. All of this is grace. You have nothing to repay God for. You have nothing that God demands of you in return. He simply came in, and out of love, he did this to you. That's what it means to redeem. Because in this way, he took care of the problem of sin. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter says, "For as much as ye know..." How did he do this paying of the price? 1 Peter says, "For as much as ye know..." And this is that perfect tense in Greek, which means it's something that you learned in the past, and because you learned it, you now have it right up to the present. You know, and if you keep coming to these Sunday mornings, you're going to know some very tremendous, magnificent things about your Christian life and about yourself. You know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by traditions from your fathers. You're not bought with money out of the slave market from that old way of life that God has rejected. Verse 19 says, "But you are bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." This, which was pictured so often in the Old Testament sacrifices, where a man confessed his sins over an animal that the priest then killed and whose blood was then poured out, symbolic of the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you receive this release? Well, the way Acts 16:31 tells you, this block has been removed. It's no longer standing between you and God. Now, you can go ahead and stay in the slave market of sin if you want to. You can go and push God's hand away when he wants to lead you out into perfect freedom and to turn you loose. But Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." If you believe this, if you accept it, and the issue is faith, then you will be free. Now, it's not an experience. I still find people who are uncomfortable about their salvation because they didn't have an experience that somebody else described to them, which was a very joyful, very emotional, or some experience that was very notable. And all they did was, especially these kids, you know, that grew up in a Christian home, this is what bugs them. Pretty soon they begin thinking about themselves, and they think, you know, there never was a time when I was really running around in sin. There never was a time when my life could really be said it was really black. And now here I am, and I see the contrast. I just grew up in the things of God. And it's not a matter of the experience. It's whom you have believed, as Paul said, that gives you your persuasion as to where you're going. Now, the reason that this is true, that redemption is available to everybody, I have to tell you one thing more, is because of unlimited atonement. The question comes as to how far the sacrifice of Jesus Christ went in covering human sins. Well, it went all the way. It covered everybody's sins who has ever lived or whoever will live. The sins of everybody who is this moment in the torments of Hades has his sins completely paid for. He is not in Hades because of his sins. God will never bring his sins up to him. any more than he will to some Christian. A person is in Hades because of only one serious fracture of his life, and that is unbelief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God only brings one sin up, and that's the sin of unbelief. That's the one thing Christ did not die for. If you reject what he has done for you, and the covering was unlimited for everybody, then there is no hope for you. There is no way out. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, or presses upon us from every side, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And this if is number one. This is a first class condition if. If one died, and he did die for all, if one died for all, and that's what he did, he died for every human being, then all were sinners, and that's why he needed to die for everybody. Now, Christ died for all, which means his death was a covering for everybody, and that includes the rejectors. You see, some people say, oh yeah, Christ died for the sins of the world, but only for those that accept him. Not so. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now here you've got false teachers who are headed for hell, and the Bible says they even deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who removed the sin block from the wall that separates them, separated them from God. 1 John 2:2 conveys the same fact. The atonement is unlimited. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation, or the satisfaction to God, to the justice of God, for our sins, and not for ours only, not for those of us who are Christians, but also for the sins of the whole unsaved world. So the sins of the world in a moment of time were placed upon Jesus Christ on that cross, and it was just as if he had committed them himself. And so all the sins from Adam to the last person that will ever live have already been covered by Jesus Christ. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Here is that great white throne judgment at which all the unbelievers will someday stand for their final judgment. It says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. All these people trying to hide, no place to go. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, the unsaved dead here, stand before God, and the books were open. Now there are two books I want you to notice. And another book was open, a book of a different kind from the other one, which is the book of life. Now there are two books. One is the book of life, in which the names of all those who are believers is recorded. Now actually, the Bible tells us that God blots names out of the book of life. The way that he does that is that when a person is born into the human race, his name is entered into the book of life. When he comes to the point where he has exercised negative volition toward his God consciousness, and toward the gospel which has been presented to him, he constantly exercises negative volition and finally dies in that condition, then God blots his name out of the book of life, which could have remained in there. Then there is another book under this same person's name. They go over here to this other book, and here it is, John Brown, and his works are listed. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now these are not their evil deeds, because you see, we've already said that Jesus Christ has removed this block. Through unlimited atonement and the act of redemption, he has paid and removed that block so that nobody's sins can ever be held against any single person. So this is not a book of your bad deeds. This is a book of your good deeds. And John Brown's good deeds are all added up. And then they are matched against the perfect standard of God's righteousness. And guess what? John Brown missed out. Now, he may have been the kind of a guy who lived a real wild life. And after he made himself a good wad of money, he decided to settle down and kind of make up for things. And so he did a lot of very wonderful things and did a lot of good works and amassed a vast array of good records here in this book. But he can never match the righteous, absolute standard of God. So he is still short. Now, you notice that God doesn't come and say, "Now, John Brown, I want to talk to you about this stealing that you used to do. I want to talk to you about this fornicating. I want to talk to you about this these mental attitude sins that you used to sit and just run over through your mind all the time." He doesn't mention any sin at all. God only deals with the fact that you rejected what Christ did in removing this block from the wall that separated the two of you. So here's a condition which is very sad indeed. The book of life has the name blotted out. The book of works is not enough. So the alternative this morning for you and me is either John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Or it is Revelation 20:15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, the way you get into the family of God is 1 Corinthians 15:4, where the Apostle Paul spells out the gospel in its simplest form. Beginning at verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." There is a wall between God and man. It has been removed. We've looked at the first block only. We're going to see what God has done about each of the other blocks. But I hope it's a delight to your heart this morning to know that while you were born a slave in the market of sin, that God has not only paid the price that was against you, he led you by the hand out of it, and after you got out, he set you free, and now he asks you to make yourself a bond slave through divine viewpoint to Jesus Christ and to what he has in his plans for you. God will never face you with your sins, but he will face you with the fact that he removed the wall and you refused to walk across on the cross that he laid between you and himself in the gulf that once separated you. If you've never done that, may we encourage you that this morning is a time to do it.